We're starting to series number two on It's Time for a Spiritual Checkup. And as we do, we'll reference back to the video in a bit. I just want to give a quick 90-second news update. Don't time me, though. This is what you missed and you need to know from last week. Okay, so last week, Jude. So we're in. Jude, brother of Christ, doesn't use his being a half-brother of Christ as leverage in writing this letter. He writes to Christians everywhere. He was going to write on our common salvation, but something else came to his attention. Things happened, and he's like, okay, I am now being forced to write about this. In the Greek, it basically says, I have no choice. My pen is basically doing the writing. The Holy Spirit has guided me this way. I wanted to write about salvation. Holy Spirit saying, I got to write about the problems in the church instead. And then his intro, unique to Jude alone, may mercy, peace, and love be lavished upon you. And so then it's just, remember that we are saturated in the mercy, peace, and love of Christ. And it says in verse 1 that we are kept in the love of God for Jesus Christ. How it actually reads in the Greek is kept in the love of Christ for Jesus Christ. Therefore, Christ saves us for what reason? Him. He saves us for his purpose. Our salvation is all about Christ. It's not about us. The whole thing is about Christ. And then that brings us into now the three things that Jude talks about. Don't be this guy. I think I got that in under 90 seconds. I might have. Okay. So now moving into don't be this guy. These characteristics that Jude describes from verse 4 to 16 are characteristics of people that look like believers, people that look like church leaders, but in fact, they're not. And now I want to start off this. We think it's very important to clearly state that we do believe in assurance of salvation. Once saved, always saved. I cannot read the book of Romans any other way but to say once saved, always saved. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that kind of puts us in a bit of a conundrum then, because here are these people that, as we'll see throughout the sermon, seem spiritual. They seem like believers. They look like believers. They sound like believers. But according to Jude, they're not. And it's like, well, if they're in the church that long, they're born in the church, raised in the church, teaching in the church, how do they not realize that they're not believers? And that problem is something that we all have. Every single one of us are liars. We all lie, and we all lie a lot. And now, you may honestly say, I don't lie, and your words, how each word is said, yeah, okay, the words you said weren't a lie, but in how you presented those words, your body language, I was telling Kendra, I was just listening to a psychologist talk about lying on CBC radio, and he was saying that everybody lies, and the problem is we don't realize we lie. And the biggest problem is we don't realize the lies we tell ourselves. And so here we come into spiritual checkup number two. Dr. Jude is telling us, don't do these things. Don't be this guy. You want to be a healthy Christian? Don't do this. Don't be this. Be aware of these guys. So I'm just going to read verse 4-7 just to start us off. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for the condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into license to sin, deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once and for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they, in the same way as these, indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire.
Which brings us to our first guy. Don't be this guy. That's Mr. I'm saved by grace, therefore I can do what I want. So you say, I'm saved by grace equals free sinning license. I can do what I want because God's going to save me in the end. And I think that follows, people get that idea because of society today. Society says, if you've been hurt, then we have to change that. It's everyone else's fault kind of thing. God is, that's the thing with God. God doesn't change. Ever since Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament, when they lied about how much money they actually got and how much they gave, and they were struck dead because of their lie, or when Zacharias did not believe that they would have a son, and he was struck dumb for his unbelief, or they kept Moses out of the promised land for a few unadvised words of agreeing with the 10 spies who said, let's not do it, all kept out. So all great people, but God said, well, because of your sin, because of your distrust towards me, I'm going to not allow you to do something. There's a consequence to it. But society, it becomes less and less consequences. I mean, today's generation is brought up as I'm entitled to everything. There's so many times that we read of children who belittle their parents in front of someone else, and the parents back down and give in to the kid because, ooh, I don't want to look like I'm going to spank my child to discipline them because I'll get in trouble. We take that as God. God, you follow our society now because it's changing. But God, we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change with our society. Mm-hmm. He doesn't go, this might hurt you, so I don't want to do that. No, he's the same. We sin, there's consequences, there's judgment on it. And so when we get the idea, when Jude is saying there are people out there who sin constantly, and then they go, ooh, but don't worry, I'm saved, God will forgive me. God forgives you, but in the process, when we are assured salvation, we make the choice ourselves to die to ourselves and take on Christ. We are choosing to change our lives, to give up our old self, to be a new creation created by Jesus Christ. So it doesn't mean that we keep sinning because, oh yeah, so Jesus will forgive me. It's going, no, I don't want to do this stuff anymore because of who Christ is in me. Mm-hmm. It's going back to what we talked about last week, being a bondservant. How is your will compared to Jesus' will? Are you willing to give up yourself to follow the will of the Master? And these are what these people are struggling with. They don't want to give up themselves. They don't want to give up their will because they like what they're doing. And that's the problem here.
And one of the big things with liking what we're doing, oftentimes you might hear that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, somehow people try to divide the two. But Jude puts all of that to rest here. In verse 5, it says, now I desire to remind you, even though you have been fully informed of these facts once and for all, Now, I don't know what your version has here, but I'm reading this translated out of the Greek here, that Jesus, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, later destroyed those who did not believe. Jude says straight up, it was Jesus who took them out of Egypt, and it was Jesus who destroyed the Israelites who did not believe. Jesus is in the New Testament. Jesus is in the Old Testament. Jesus did the saving in the Old Testament. Jesus did the punishing in the Old Testament. Jesus does the saving in the New Testament. Jesus does the punishing in the New Testament. Jesus did it all. And that's hard. And a lot of translators going through this, I was like, okay, this says Jesus clearly in the Greek. And I was like, why does this one say, but God saved them? And so I went through a lot of translators, and the reason why is because the translators say this makes for very hard theology. And so we switched it to God saved Egypt instead of Jesus saved Egypt. And so not denying the Trinity, but making their theology a little bit easier. But that's not, Jude doesn't care about making theology easy. God doesn't really care about our theology being easy. This is hard. Jesus saves and Jesus punishes. And so that excuse false teachers often give, the God of the Old Testament was all about wrath, and the God of the New Testament is all about grace. And that is wrong. You look at the story of Noah. I don't think there is a greater thing of grace than Noah. It says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God said, I will contend with the people for 120 more years. And while he built the ark, and while he preached righteousness for 120 years, there was still only his family that chose to believe. They had 120 years to change their minds. That is grace upon grace. 2 Peter 2:9. Jumping into the angels. Just going to flip. Sorry. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteousness under punishment for that day of judgment. Did I read that right? Yeah. Just kind of a parallel passage, 2 Peter and Jude, written at the same time, written about very similar things. And just knowing that with Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham pleaded. In the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you see Abraham pleading with God. And he says, what if there's 100 righteous men? God's like, okay, if there's 100 righteous men, I will spare the whole city. He's like, okay, what if there's 50 righteous men? Okay, if there's 50, I will spare the city. Okay, what if there's 10 righteous? Okay, if there's 10 righteous, I will spare the city. And in the end, the angels go, and there's only one guy that God feels is righteous to save, and that is Lot. And now some preachers say, you know, if Abraham, you know, begged and asked, if there was one righteous, would you not destroy it? Then God wouldn't destroy it. But I think at that point, Abraham kind of understood when God was saying, at 10, yeah, I'm still going to destroy it with only 10 righteous, how evil and corrupt Sodom and Gomorrah had become. And that's where we go back to 2 Peter 2:9. God knows the unrighteous from the righteous. God knows how to separate the sheep from the goats. And in our earthly eyes and minds, we don't always see that. But we see throughout Scripture time and time again where Christ says, my word is judge, and I am sovereign. And I just want to jump to Romans 6:15. Paul talking about slaves to righteousness. Let's go back to 14. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. We're no longer under law. We are under grace. But by no means shall we continue to sin. By no means shall we continue to be giving in to our fleshly desires. The way Paul writes this, in the Greek, it's not appropriate for me to say in a church setting, other than the hardest way of saying no is the way that Paul says no. Shall we continue to sin because we're under grace? And Paul is pounding with a no. It is absolutely, positively no. There's no question about it. Yes, we are under grace. Thank God we're under grace and not under the law. Because personally, I cannot stand up to the 613 laws in the Old Testament. But that does not give us license to sin and sin and sin. That gives us license to eternal life.
But it can go both ways. We're really pounding into the idea of sinners and them sinning and going, yeah, God will save me. But it can also be people who are, the word sophisticated comes to mind, but the people who think highly righteous of themselves. And so I think of the Pharisees in the New Testament, Jesus is telling them, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look very pretty on the outside, but the inside, we know your heart. We know that you are the opposite of what you're showing. And so there are people out there who sin by being this prideful, listen to me.
Legalism.
You know more about that than I do. But legalism. And so it's these people that can say the right stuff. They leverage themselves to go, listen to me. I'm right, you're wrong, because I have a title, a position. And so that moves into our next person of don't be that guy. It says they seek authority that isn't their own. And so, in other words, they seek the position title more than the position to help. An illustration that I thought of was this. A parent talking to their child. I mean, I'm sure many of you guys have done this. I have not been able to experience this yet, but it's this. When the child does something wrong, and you kind of laugh at it. It's not like a huge, intensely bad thing, but you go, you can't do that. And then they go, why? And it's like, well, because it's wrong. Why? Because the laws are made that way. Well, why? It's like, because I'm the parent. You listen to me. I'm right, you're wrong, there's nothing you do about it. You know, I'm the mom or the dad. You're the child, you listen to me. You have a position over them. And it can follow people very easily into the workforce. I mean, you hear stories of people who are under, say, a really bad boss or supervisor, and you're like, man, they're horrible. If I was ever become supervisor, I would change the ways how things are done, and everyone would like me, I'd treat them very well. And then say you get a promotion, you are now the supervisor. And then you begin to realize, it's not as easy as I thought it would be. And so the stress of being a supervisor, you get angry at the people under you, and you're like, you have to do this. And they're like, well, why? That's never been part of my job before. It's like, well, you listen to me because I'm the supervisor. And then you're just like, well, I guess I can't do much about that. The supervisor tells me to do it. I don't want to get fired. And so you listen to them. So people leverage themselves over it. And so instead of having the idea, the mentality to go, yeah, I'm going to change the ways, I'm going to make this a better workforce for these people, instead you fall into the place of having a title and you go, listen to me, do my ways that you want me to do.
I'm going to give a personal example of that. The seeking authority that isn't theirs. A you're following along through the scriptures, this is verses 8 to 13. It's not wrong to seek authority. It's not wrong to follow the way God has created you, to be a person of authority. But it's wrong to seek authority that isn't yours. And now, the example comes from college. Going into my fourth year, I was to be a resident leader. I had a whole residency to take care of, which is things from granting permissions to be out after curfew and, doing all of the disciplinary acts that you do in your residency, discipling guys, things like that. And I had been a leader the year before, but there was a misunderstanding between me and a prof with one of my final exams. And so my overall mark was 74.9% was my average. And to be a leader, you needed 75% or higher average. And so I went to the president and academic dean, and I started to appeal my case and said, look, a makeup assignment, you know, that I can do to fix this misunderstanding that got me that bad mark, and I'm back into my 80s and 90s, and we're all good. You know, just let me do that one makeup assignment. And he said, well, why do you want to do this makeup assignment? Is it because you're no longer an RL? You're no longer a resident leader? Well, yeah, that is why. He said, well, why do you want to be a resident leader? Do you want to be a resident leader because of the title it gives you? Or do you want to be the leader because that's the way God has created you? And he said, now, I know which way you're going to choose, but I'm going to let you go now, and I want you to think about it, and then you can come back to me, you know, when you're ready to come back to me, and then we'll continue from there. And so the door was open. I could have said, yeah, no, I want that RL position. I'm going to do the makeup assignment and take it. But I went back and sat down in my room, and I thought, you know what, why do I want to be an RL? And, well, it's because God has gifted me with this leadership. You know, that's why they chose me to be an RL, is because of these leadership qualities. Okay. Well, do I need to be an RL to have that leadership? And the answer is no. And so then I went back to him, and I said, okay, I'm not going to do the makeup assignment. I'm not going to fight this. I'm just going to let it go. I said, I don't know how that's going to work with having no resident leader. And then what he said to me was, if you need the title to make you a leader, then you're not a leader. If people come to you for leadership, regardless of your title, then you're a leader. He said, so you're not going to have that title. He's like, but I'm pretty sure people are still going to come to you for leadership. And it happened that way. Throughout the year, I was busier doing leadership stuff than any of the previous years, and I had no leadership title. And so it's not wrong to seek authority, but it's wrong to seek authority that isn't yours. It's wrong to seek the title of authority. Because remember, to go back to Jude could have, I'm Jude, half-brother of Jesus. Listen to me. But he doesn't. Jude could have said, I'm Jude, listen to me, half-brother of Jesus. But he says, that's not my calling. My calling is to be a bondservant of Christ. It's all about Christ. Christ saved us. Christ will judge us. And when we take on titles that aren't our own, we make it about ourselves, not about Christ.
Using a biblical story of what Joel's story kind of goes along is, in Genesis 30, we read of Joseph, and I'm sure all of you guys know about this guy named Joseph. He had dreams that his family would bow down to him. And he didn't know what that meant. And his brothers began to really hate him. And then, of course, his father's like, here, have a coat of many colors so you can stand out above your brothers and everything. And so his brother's like, well, we're gonna kill you, straight up. That's what we want to do. We want to kill you. And so they go kill him. But then one brother steps up and goes, let's not kill him. Let's just throw him into a cistern, you know, make himself disappear. And instead of doing that, they're like, wait, let's sell him into slavery. So this guy gets sold into slavery. His dreams of his family bowing down to him have disappeared. And so he's sold into slavery. He goes to Egypt. He sold a guy named Potiphar. And he doesn't ask for the position of being head over the slaves in Potiphar's household, but it ends up being that way. God puts him into a position of authority. And, of course, we know that Potiphar's wife tries to get him into bed, and he goes, nope, and he runs away, and then she makes up a huge lie with his cloak saying he tried to attack me. So he gets thrown in jail. So, I mean, this guy thought he had it. I mean, pretty good position in the household of a really great guy, above some slaves, and he's thrown in jail. But even in jail, he does really great things. God puts him into a position of leadership again, where the jail guard's like, we love you. You know, you can run this pretty much yourself if you really want. I mean, just don't leave, but you can run this. Run the inmates, run everything, and they love him. And then, of course, we keep reading that these cupbearer and a baker come in, and they have these dreams, and he interprets them. And one of them is serving before the king. And he's like, well, you're going to be put back into position. The other one is crows pecking at the bread. And he's like, oh, well, you're going to be killed. And he's like, oh, that's a great dream. And eventually, he's like, well, you remember me when you leave. And so this cupbearer leaves. And eventually, 3 years later, Pharaoh's like, I have had a dream. Someone tell me what it is. And the cupbearer's like, oh, I know a guy. He's still in jail. I feel really bad about this, but you should ask him. And so he comes out of prison. And he tells Pharaoh what this dream is. It's about a famine coming. You should stock up. You should do all the stuff to prepare. And so Pharaoh's like, I like you. I'm going to put you into position of great power. So second in command over Egypt. So this guy, Joseph, who didn't know what it was to be meant to be bowed before, went through three different positions of being in power. And each time, he never used it to his advantage. He never used his advantage in the prison to be let go. It was, I will help you run it. Or in the slave house, it's like, I'll help you run the slaves. I'll make your life better. And then finally, as he's second in command, he makes it better for Egypt, for the entire country, to prepare for this famine. And eventually, his brothers come looking for food. This is the perfect time to use his leverage, perfect time to use his title as second in command to put an end to his brothers for what they did to him. But he doesn't use his power. He doesn't use his title. God placed him into a position to save the people of Israel, not to destroy them. I mean, if I was in a power position and someone who threw me away, who disregarded me as family and never wanted to see me again, throw me into slavery, to throw me into prison, to where I am now, I would want revenge. I would use my title, my power, to show them who's boss. And if you don't listen to me, you will be killed. But he doesn't. He goes, I will feed you, I will save you. And he ends up saving Israel. Israel moves, pretty much everyone moves to Egypt, and they grow from there. He didn't use his power or his title for his own glory. He used it for the will of his master, who is Jesus.
Jude uses some good Old Testament examples of people who did seek authority that was not their own. In Jude verse 11, woe to them, for they have traveled down Cain's path, and because of greed have abandoned themselves to Balaam's error. Hence, they will certainly perish in Korah's rebellion. Now, Cain had given up his birthright. And then he ended up... Cain never gave up his birthright. Esau gave up his birthright. Whoosh. Wrong story, wrong part in the script. Sorry. Cain, Okay. Cain sought to have God's favor upon him, and the way he sought to have God's favor upon him was killing the one who had God's favor upon him. Cain killed Abel. Balaam sought to have the power and the money of the kings by giving messages the kings wanted to hear. But Balaam's donkey had other plans for him. And then Korah. Many people are like, Korah, I don't know the story about Korah. Korah was the man who incited the rebellion against Moses. There was 280 Israelite leaders with Korah who came and said, you need to follow us because Moses is off his rocker. You can find that story in Numbers 16, 1 to 32, if you want to read about it. And Korah came, and God said, no, I have chosen Moses. Moses is my bondservant. God chose Moses to be his bondservant, just as God chooses us to be his bondservant. And the kind of destruction that comes upon the people in Korah's rebellion is not pretty. And here Jude says, woe to those men who have snuck in amongst the fellow believers, for their destruction is that with Korah's rebellion. Woe to those men who have sought authority that isn't theirs. Woe to those men who lead you astray, for their destruction is upon them. Some pretty harsh words. I'm just going to jump back really quickly to verse 9. Because here is a great little clip. But even when Michael, the archangel, was arguing with the devil, debating with him concerning Moses' body, he did not bring a slanderous judgment, but said, may the Lord rebuke you. That shows true authority. That shows true leadership. Because Michael, the archangel, the head of the angels, simply says, no, the Lord's going to rebuke you. But yet we, and I know I fall into this, we tend to, when we butt heads with someone, when we argue with someone, we tend to belittle them in little ways, use different things, slander them. And that's what Jude is saying woe to. Watch your tongue. Watch how you treat people who you're in authority over.
Which brings us to our third, don't be that guy. And this is found in verses 14 to 16. And to sum it up, it's that they follow natural instincts that divide, scoffers that follow their own desires. So pretty much it's saying, follow me, for I do what is right, I cannot do any wrong. So they feel they are right in their own eyes. I have all the answers. What you say is wrong. They look for people to belittle. They want to find people that are wrong. And so, what comes to mind is the Garden of Eden, with Adam and Eve. And this is after they've eaten the fruit, and they've hidden, and they're hiding. And God comes searching for them and goes, where are you? And when they find them, Adam immediately passes the blame. He immediately looks for someone else to belittle, someone else, so he still looks good. He actually goes after God. He goes, your fault. It's your fault that you gave me this woman here. See, if you did not give me this woman, I wouldn't have sinned. Your fault or theirs. You know, I'm good. I'm still good here. And God's like, oh, for crying out loud. What have we done? And then Eve, of course, is like, whoa, you can't put the blame on me. I mean, it looked really good. But, I mean, the serpent did it. If you didn't create snakes or whatever animal it may have been, if you didn't create that, it wouldn't have tempted me, and I would not have eaten the fruit. And God's like, oh, my goodness, you guys are all, oh. So they pass the blame. They look for someone else to take it so that they still look good. And I think we all do that. When we're caught, as Joel said, when we lie, because we're all really good liars, whether it's to ourselves or to other people, we look for someone else to take that blame. When someone catches you and they go, hey, you said this, but you're doing this. It's like, whoa, no. You got that wrong. You're wrong in what you're thinking. This is what I'm doing. This is how it's right. You're wrong. People who want to search out, people who look for people to belittle, people who they can pose their authority on, saying, I'm right, you're wrong, live a complete lie. Because our own authority, our own judgment on what is right and wrong should not come from ourselves. I mean, everything that we're taught from our parents, we've learned, but the ultimate authority is Jesus Christ. And that's how we learn from him. We learn what grace is. We learn what love is. We learn what mercy is. We learn what discipline is. We learn what judgment is. We learn from him. And to make up these lies, to make ourselves look good, it's wrong. And Jesus never belittled someone else. Jesus told the truth. Jesus brought out what should be right.
A good description of these men Jude gives in verse 12. These men are dangerous reefs at your love feasts, feasting without reverence, feeding only on themselves. They are waterless clouds carried along by the winds. Autumn trees without fruit, twice dead. A reef, simple reef, not a hidden reef. Some of your versions might have blemish in there instead. That's because the parallel passage in 2 Peter has blemish. But Peter's comparing to the body of Christ, whereas Jude is not making that comparison here. He's not giving a body image. And reefs here stands as what would be the correct translation. Now, a reef, you can see it, and you know it's going to cause damage. What are some characteristics of a reef? Oh, they look like a rock. Rock's a good thing, right? Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. And the prophecies of Jesus saying that the stone that was cast aside will become the cornerstone. Clouds. Now, where Jude was preaching, picture in your minds today, Syria, Iraq, Lebanon, that area was the area in which Jude traveled and preached. Not exactly the most lush area in the world, a little bit deserty. And so a cloud is a thing of hope. A cloud brings water. A cloud brings life. Jesus is the living water. Jesus brings life. Those who have Jesus in them bring hope and bring life. But here's this cloud that comes and has no water. And so these two pictures that Jude gives of the reef, stones can be used for good, but they can do a lot of damage. Clouds can bring hope, but when they don't have water, it's just more despair. an autumn tree with no fruit, twice dead. What is the point of a fruit tree with no fruit? You see it, you're like, yes, gonna get some plums off of this tree. We have a nasty pear tree at our house like that. It blooms, and I go and I count all the blooms. I'm like, yeah, we're gonna get some good pears. And then it goes through the season, and the pears start to form, and somehow in between that stage and fall, no pears. Every year, no pears. And we moved a plum tree from our backyard to the front yard, and it's starting to do the same thing too. It's growing less and less plums, and it's frustrating. It's like, yeah, I'm gonna get plums off of this. No, we're not. And so Jude's examples of these men, they cause divisions. They divide. Scoffers following their own evil desires are like a cloud without rain, or like a reef, a rock that could be hope, but can also do more damage than good. A tree that looks like it could have good fruit, but has nothing but disappointment. And in today's society, these reefs, these clouds without water, the people, verse 16, these people are grumblers, fault finders, who go wherever their desires lead them. And they give bombastic speeches, enchanting folks for their own gain. A little story I'm going to tell you. A friend of my parents, I only met him a couple times, told us this. His name's Preston Manning. If any of you lived in Canada in the 90s, I'm sure you probably know who Preston Manning is. And I remember a time him and Dad and a couple other guys were at a rodeo together, and they did a wild cow milking contest. And I was like, oh yeah, Preston and Dad, they're going to win this, because Dad grew up on a dairy farm, and you know, it's just going to go good. They lost horribly. But Preston was talking about Christianity and politics. And he said, you have to realize there are righteous men and women, and there are Christians and righteous Christians who are on both sides of the coin. There are Democrats that are Christians. There are Republicans that are Christians. There are liberals, NDPs, conservatives, that are Christians. They cover the whole spectrum in politics. He said, for some reason in the church, we get in and we choose a side. Whatever church we're on, there's some churches that choose this side, there's some that choose that side, and we preach politics rather than Christ. And he said, and that is wrong. And he said, and the example he was giving was of him being very right-wing, the Reform Party, but his dad being very left-wing. His dad was the premier of Alberta under Social Credit, and very left-wing kind of man. But he talked about the story of Bible Bill, who, Eberhardt, thank you. It would have come to me. And Eberhardt and Tommy Douglas, and the way that they would preach, because they were both preachers before they were politicians, and Eberhardt always talked about your relationship to God is the most important. And Tommy Douglas always talked about how you love others is the most important. And Preston said, both of those are needed. Because you need a strong relationship to God to love others well. And you need to love others well so that they can see your relationship to God. He said, ironically, when you do both of those, you get a nice cross. And so he said he always grew up knowing preachers to be left-wingers because of the men around his father. He said, but then some of his counterparts, Stockwell Day, who was a preacher before he became leader of the Saskatchewan Party, and then after Preston, leader of the Reform Party, and now Brad Wall, Premier of Saskatchewan, men who were preachers, again, before politicians, but are strongly on the right side of the spectrum, preaching the same thing. Your relationship to God is the most important relationship, is something that Stockwell Day said many times. And so, just to share that story from Preston Manning, because he sees it, he saw it as one of the greatest divisions in the church is politics. Christians can be on either side of the political scale. And we need not to let that divide, but that is probably the biggest cloud without water that gets preached in churches today is a political sermon. Because we can sit on both sides and we can both love Christ equally as much.
So to sum this up, if you guys leave today, we have the three things. Is don't be someone who uses grace as a free license to sinning. The second is seeking a position title more than the position itself. And the third is listen to what I say. Everything I say is right. Whether it's true or not, listen to me. I will never, I'd pass the blame, I'll never take the fault kind of thing. And I think it all sums up to the one illustration of a cloud without water. If Jesus Christ is our living water and we don't have this living water within us, we're never going to realize these things that we're doing wrong. If we don't have the living water inside of us, we're never going to change. And so we could be dry as this cloud without rain and still look really good. But that's not going to change anything. Jesus chose us. Jesus has a salvation for him, for his needs, not for us. We don't get saved for our needs. It's for Jesus Christ. And so if we choose the salvation, it's to follow our master, to become a bond servant of him, to have the will of him. And if we have that, then we don't want to sin. We don't want to keep sinning and just think, yeah, that's what I want. No, it's going, I want what you want. I don't want to sin anymore. I want the living water with inside of me. I don't want a title that people look just at the title. I want them to look at me without the title and see Jesus Christ within me. I mean, a youth pastor, that title is great and all, but if I'm not backing up, that title is meaningless. I mean, a lot of you guys, to be honest, you guys call me Pastor Andrew, and that's awesome and everything, but I will respond to Andrew just as much as that. I'm still a Christ follower in that way. I could go without the title and still want to lead children, be with youth, live a Christ-filled life. The title doesn't matter. And if we have Christ, we will not want to pass the blame. We will not want people to follow my ways. We will want people to see Christ in me so that they go, I want that. I want the truth that they have because Jesus Christ is truth. Pretty much in everything you do, it's Jesus Christ. It's the living water inside of you that spills out for people to see the living God. Without him, we are empty. We really are. And so don't be those guys, those people. It's tough. We are all going to make mistakes, but it's admitting those mistakes and moving forward with Christ, going no more, and moving on to be perfection as Christ is. And one day we will reach that point. One day we will be Christ-like in everything.
So true. Call up the music team. Just pray as they come up. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you are sovereign, that you are Lord of all, that You do the saving, and you do the judging, and that's not for us. Lord, thank you that you are gracious, and you fill us with this wonderful, great grace so that we can serve you better. And I pray, Lord, that we won't fall into the traps of these ungodly men and ungodly unbelievers, Lord, but that we will seek to be filled with you, living water, to serve you in your grace. Jesus' holy name, amen.